Isaiah 29. Now, the portion we are going to read this morning occurs in a section of Isaiah that runs from chapter 28 through 33 and contains six woes, six prophetic woes. The first in chapter 28 is pronounced against Ephraim, or the northern tribes of Israel, against Samaria, the capital city of the northern tribes. Chapter 29, from which we're going to be reading in just a moment, is a pronouncement of woe against the capital of Judah, against the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is called here in verse 1, Ariel. Ariel is a Hebrew word that means either Lion of God, R-A-L, and could therefore refer to the Davidic dynasty and the past glory of Jerusalem. Or it's also possible that this word means altar hearth. And if that is the meaning of Ariel, then it refers to Jerusalem as the center of sacrificial worship with its temple. In either case, the use of this term Ariel focuses upon Jerusalem as the place that should be holy, that should be filled with heartfelt worship of God. And yet what we're going to find in this second woe is that it was a city filled with hypocrisy. Oh, there were outward forms of religion. The feasts were observed on the annual basis. But the heart of the people was far removed from devotion to their God. Isaiah 29, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be mourning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all round, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you shall be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk but not with wine, stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. The vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. And now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And we're going to read the first 13 verses of this chapter. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me as korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down.' And many such things you do." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you will quiet and calm our hearts, that you will gather in our thoughts, that we will focus upon your truth, and that we will be open to receive it. Oh, we pray today for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he inspired this word so long ago, as it is still indeed the living voice of God, the inspired Holy Scriptures. We pray that the Spirit will minister to our hearts through this word today, that we will be confronted and challenged and encouraged and built up and changed, that we might be more like Jesus, and that more glory and honor may go to your name. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Throughout the Lord Jesus' ministry, he had a number of encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees. This was a religious group that arose during the intertestamental period, that time between Malachi and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They arose mainly from the middle class and from a larger religious group known as the Hasadim, or those who were loyal to the law. The work of the scribes and the Pharisees centered mainly in synagogues, and they spent their time teaching and interpreting the oral law and traditions of the rabbis. Nowhere does this issue of oral tradition come to the fore. Its nature and its authority become more of a prominent discussion in the Gospels than here in Mark chapter 7. Jesus' ministry had caused quite a stir. In fact, in Mark 7, we have the second team of scribes that have come from Jerusalem to investigate this peripatetic rabbi who's traveling throughout Galilee doing all of these mighty miracles and teaching all of these wonderful truths. The scribes came from Jerusalem back in chapter 3, and that was not a fortuitous meeting. In fact, they concluded from what they observed that Jesus was actually demon-possessed and that he carried out his ministry by the power of Beelzebub. Now they have come to investigate him once again. There is already a tense background. There is already a tense relationship that exists between Jesus and these scribes from Jerusalem. And now what they want to know is, will Jesus and his disciples follow the traditions of the elders? Will they be good Jews according to the standards of the Pharisees? They want to know, is this rabbi kosher or not? Now, the passage that we've read this morning is set within a larger context in Mark 7, a context that deals with the subject of defilement. And this runs all the way through verse 23 and opens up the discussion in verse 24 and following that deals with the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. This is a healing that is done for a Gentile, a healing that is done for someone who is looked upon as defiled and unclean. And so what Jesus has to teach us here is extremely important, not just in dealing with traditions of days gone by, but for how we are to look at the gospel and its worldwide spread among the Gentiles. But this morning, what we're going to do is focus on the first part of this discussion. Defilement and the questions regarding defilement are addressed in verses 1 through 13 with regard to tradition. Tradition. How will Jesus answer this question and how will he deal with tradition? Is it helpful? Should we embrace tradition? Should we reject it? Should we seek to find a balance between the Bible and tradition? Well, the answer to those questions will depend on what kind of tradition we're talking about. Tradition is a teaching, a custom, or a practice that is handed down. It's handed down from one generation to another, or perhaps it is handed off between one group to another. And there are different kinds of tradition. I think there are at least four types that we in the church recognize. There is biblical or apostolic tradition. This is what we have in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 11, said, "I have delivered unto you, I have handed down to you that which I also received." He goes on then to state what we call the words of institution for the Lord's Supper. Paul says, I didn't invent this. I received it from Jesus and I am faithfully passing it on. The same idea occurs in Jude verse 3, where we are encouraged to earnestly contend for the faith, the body of doctrine that has once for all been delivered to the church. So you and I are recipients of the prophetic and apostolic tradition that we have in the Word of God. And we have the responsibility to protect and pass on this tradition. Now there is another type of tradition that has to do with the application of biblical principle and truth. As Presbyterians, you and I are a part of the Reformed tradition. The recovery of truth that happened at the Protestant Reformation. That truth has been passed down to us through creeds and confessions, and we hold to creeds and confessions, and we refer to ourselves as confessional Christians because we believe that they faithfully represent the truth of the Bible. As confessional Christians, Reformed Christians, we believe that it is not only important to say we believe the Bible, but it is also important to say what we believe the Bible teaches. There's a third type of tradition, and that is practice among the people of God that's really neutral. In one sense, it's neither here nor there. It's just the way a local church may choose to do things. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to an evangelical church, but for some reason, though we celebrated Christmas, we never had Christmas Eve services. We never had special services on that particular day. We didn't think it was a sin by any means. We just didn't do it. However, if you are from certain branches of the Dutch Reformed tradition, in the past you might have not only gone to church on Christmas Eve, but twice on Christmas Day. So if Christmas Eve fell on a Friday, you went to church Friday night, twice on Saturday, twice on Sunday. Now, that doesn't necessarily make you more spiritual or godly, and it did not make us more ungodly that we didn't have Christmas Eve services. It's just the way different churches choose to do things. But then there is a fourth type of tradition, and it's the kind Jesus is focused on here in Mark 7. It is the tradition that seeks to add to the Word of God human ideas and commandments, and to elevate those human ideas and commandments to a level equal with, or perhaps in some cases attitudinally, a level above the Word of God, so that we use our ideas, we use our traditions to then look at and judge the spirituality of others. Now, this happens in church groups in many ways. I can think of two that come to mind readily. We can do this with clothing. Do it with clothing. The Bible clearly teaches that we ought to be modest in our dress. We need to teach that. We need to practice that, that we don't dress in ways that call undue attention to our bodies. But some groups have gone beyond the Bible and have added their own commandment to protect it. And they have developed such rules as women must not wear pants. But the Bible nowhere says that. The same is true with the consumption of alcohol. The Bible clearly forbids drunkenness, and we must as well. We must be vigilant to preach against drunkenness because of the widespread alcoholism in our culture. But that doesn't mean that we should then try to protect the Word of God and set up a hedge that says you must not drink wine. Now, you may find that that's a good practice for you personally, and if you do so, God bless you. But to set up a commandment that is not in Scripture and to then begin to judge the spirituality of someone else who transgresses your idea is a sin. Remember, Jesus drank wine. And try as you may, it's awfully hard to be holier than Jesus. It's this last category. Man-made traditions elevated to the level of Scripture that Jesus is against. Why is it wrong to add these extra biblical commandments, especially if they are motivated by a zeal to do right, a zeal to be modest, a zeal to maintain sobriety? Why is it wrong to do this? Why was Jesus so strongly opposed to the tradition of the elders? It's because of the danger that it poses. Man-made tradition is dangerous because it denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Man-made tradition is dangerous because it denies the sufficiency of the inspired, inerrant, and living Word of God. And it does so in two ways. The answer to Jesus points this out. It's dangerous because it adds to the Word of God. And it is dangerous because it detracts from the Word of God. Let's look first then at how man-made traditions are dangerous because they add to the Word of God. Jesus faced a question in verses 1 through 5. The Pharisees, who are probably the local synagogue Pharisees, joined by a group of scribes from Jerusalem, have now gathered around Jesus and they're keeping a sharp eye out on His disciples. And they notice that as they begin to eat, they haven't ceremonially washed their hands. Now, this is not a question of good hygiene. This is an issue of following what they considered to be ceremonial requirements for ritual purity. In fact, Mark, writing largely to a Gentile audience, takes verses 3 and 4 to explain that. That the Pharisees, whenever they come from the marketplace, they never eat unless they first go through this ceremonial washing of their hands. And in fact, they not only wash their hands, but anything associated with their food. The pots, the cups, the copper vessels, even the couch on which they recline to eat their meal. Why? Because if they've been to the marketplace, they have likely rubbed shoulders with someone who is unclean. They have rubbed shoulders with a Gentile. Or they have rubbed shoulders with someone who, perhaps because of a physical issue, has acquired a ritual defilement to their body. And in the Old Testament, defilement is always contagious. If I am unclean and I touch you, you become unclean. And so what they have done here is they have developed a tradition. This is not in the Old Testament. In fact, the only time the Old Testament talks about the washing of hands is in Exodus 30 and in Exodus 40, where the priests were to do this before they offered a sacrifice. But they have now developed their own man-made ideas that everyone should do this. Everyone should go through this ceremonial cleansing before they eat, lest they somehow may perhaps, even though they don't know it, contract ritual defilement. This is a way to hedge their religious bets. And they want to know why Jesus' disciples don't do this. You know, the Jewish people still practice this. If you visit the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, before you go down and approach the wall, there are cleansing fountains. And they have special cups, two-handled cups. You grasp the cup with your unclean hand and you rinse your other unclean hand so that it's purified. And now you have a clean hand with which to grasp the clean handle and wash your other hand so that it is purged from defilement. It's still an ongoing practice today, still a tradition, but the disciples didn't follow it. Why? They wanted to know. Why would they not, were they not concerned? Why would they not follow this hedge to the law that would have surely protected them spiritually? Well, what's wrong with the Pharisees' question to Jesus in verse 5? What's wrong with it? It isn't a Bible question, is it? It isn't a biblical question. The Pharisees have focused mainly and merely on the externals. They aren't looking at Jesus and His disciples through the lens of Scripture, but through the customs of men. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, are we guilty of doing the same thing? Are we guilty of judging the spirituality of other people, not in light of the Bible, but because they do not measure up to our standards? How do you look at other believers? We could go back to the issue of clothing. If someone comes into church and they aren't dressed according to what your standard of Sunday dress is, do you think they are somehow less spiritual? I mean, after all, godly Christian men wear ties to church. Everybody knows that. It's somewhere in Hezekiah, right? Actually, truth be told, godly Christian men wear bow ties, but I'm backslidden today. But what about the issue of education? Here is an area where we can become judgmental. The Bible clearly teaches, there's no doubt about this, that parents have a responsibility to educate their children. That we must preach and teach. But then there is freedom for Christian people to choose, for Christian parents to choose how they're going to do that. Are they going to homeschool, Christian school, private school, public school? That's a matter of Christian liberty. And people make choices for different reasons. And we are not to look down upon and judge another Christian who chooses differently than we do in a matter that is not clearly spelled out in the Word of God. To me, one of the most helpful principles in all of Scripture and how to deal with these issues comes from the Apostle Paul in Romans 14. When he there deals with doubtful issues among believers and how we are to accept one another, even though we have disagreements among ourselves, he reminds us in verse 4 of that chapter that it is to our own master that we stand or fall. And so therefore, I am not to be your judge in matters indifferent. You stand before a greater judge. You answer to him. And I stand before a greater judge. And I have to answer to him. And the fact that I have to answer to him is scary enough and occupies enough of my time to keep me from meddling in your affairs and trying to make you answer to me. Folks, let's give others the Christian liberty and freedom in the gospel that we want for ourselves. When we have a disagreement among ourselves, we ought to ask, how are we looking at things? How are we looking at our brother and our sister with whom we disagree? Are we seeking to constantly come back and judge everything by Scripture? Or are we seeking to impose our own ideas and prejudices and perhaps our own cultural background rather than the Word of God? To be a Reformed Christian means that we are always reforming. You remember this motto that came out of the Reformation? Ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda. The Reformed Church is always reforming. It's always going back to the Bible. Always examining itself in light of the Scriptures. Always letting this book be the touchstone for what we believe and what we do. Look at the answer Jesus gave to this question in verses 6 through 8. He begins with a quotation from Isaiah. A quotation with an editorial comment at the beginning. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now we've read the context of this quotation from Isaiah 29:13, this woe to Jerusalem that was filled with hypocritical religion. And Jesus says, you today are doing the very same thing that God's people were doing 7 centuries ago in Isaiah's day. You are being hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrisy is a word that originally meant play acting. The Greek term hypokrisis means to perform as an actor or to wear a mask. In ancient theater, they didn't have the makeup artistry that we have today. And so to portray a character, you wore a different mask. A sad mask, a happy mask. An angry mask, a fearful mask. But it hid the real person who stood behind the mask. This is what hypocrisy is like. It's play acting. And by their traditions, the Jews were using man-made ideas as a mask that portrayed a godly face and hid an ungodly heart. You see, this is what's said here very clearly. This people honors me with their lips. Oh, yes, yes, we're doing this for God. We want to be holy and clean. But their hearts weren't in it. My dear people, hypocrisy remains an ever-present danger for us. Oh, is it not possible to go through the motions of religion and your heart not be in it? That may be happening at this very moment. You've come this morning. You all look respectable. You've sung the hymns, you bowed your head when it was time to pray, you've read the scripture, and your heart's a million miles away. You'd rather be any other place. You'd rather be doing any other thing. Where's your heart this morning? It is not enough, brothers and sisters, just to keep up appearances. If you're familiar with the British comedy called Keeping Up Appearances, you will know that the comedy of every episode is the star as she tries to put on airs, a front of being almost aristocracy when she's far from it. It's not enough to keep up appearances. And when we try to do it religiously, it isn't funny. It isn't a comedy. It isn't just a farce for a few good laughs. It is spiritually dangerous, perhaps spiritually deadly. God doesn't want play actors. If God wanted play actors, He could create robots and program them to sing the Hallelujah chorus. But what He wants are those who are made in His image and who are recreated in the image of Christ. He wants the real you, and He wants your heart, and He wants every bit of it. This past week I was listening to the testimony of Dr. Patrick Fung. Dr. Fung is a medical doctor who served for many years as a missionary in Pakistan along with his wife. He is now the General Director of OMF International, Overseas Missions Fellowship. It used to be called the China Inland Mission, founded 150 years ago by Hudson Taylor. Dr. Fung was giving his testimony of how he and his wife both trained to be medical doctors, and his parents could not understand it, that they, after 7 years of medical practice, were going to walk away from it and go to the mission field. It made no sense. You're not supposed to be poor missionaries. You're supposed to be wealthy physicians. And Dr. and Mrs. Fung took all of their savings from 7 years of medical practice and gave it to their parents as a way to honor them. And then, having essentially impoverished themselves, left for the foreign field to serve God. What would lead someone to do that? Well, as Dr. Fung gave his testimony, he told of his first year in medical school when he was converted and how the change in his heart had taken place. And as he read the scriptures, he was arrested by the words of Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me your heart. Folks, that's what God is asking for this morning. God doesn't say, give me your mask. God doesn't say, give me your robotic actions. God doesn't say, give me your motions. He says, give me your heart. That's the issue. For from it flow the matters of life. Do you believe this morning that the Bible is sufficient to guide you? Are you willing to surrender to the Word of God this morning? To surrender your heart and life, not to the ideas of men, not to religious ceremonies invented by men, but to the living voice of the living God. The way you can know whether or not you're willing to do that is by this test. First part of the test is, do you come to the Word of God? Do you read it? Meditate on it. The second part of the test is, how do you come to the Word of God? Do you open this book and say, Lord, I'm here to learn some nifty facts. Because the next time I'm in an argument with somebody, I want to have all the verses I need to win the argument. Or do you come and say, Lord, I need this truth. Because I realize I am not what I need to be. I realize how selfish I am. Oh, Lord, I am often so hard-hearted. Lord, I struggle with bitterness and with anger and with greed and with lust, and there's so much sin within me. Oh, God, use this book to shape me. Use your word to form me. Lord, I pray as Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Are you willing to believe this book, and are you willing to submit to it? And it alone. Because you see, the danger of man-made traditions is to add to the Word of God. But there's a second danger. Just the opposite. Man-made traditions are dangerous because they detract from the Word of God. You see, not only are traditions dangerous because of adding to what is sufficient, they pose a danger of contravening what is holy. In verse 9, Jesus said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. How did they do this? Well, they had a clear command from God, verses 9 and 10. Honor your father and mother. This is the fifth commandment. This is the direct word of God. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. And if you break this commandment, Jesus reminds them, there is a reprisal. Exodus 21, Leviticus 20. If a man or woman reviles father or mother, he shall be put to death. This is serious business. And every Jewish person listening to Jesus that day would have known this. This would have been part and parcel of their daily and weekly teaching. Ten Commandments. But. There's always that but, isn't there? Note the contrast here. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God. For Moses said, verse 11, but you say. What did they say? Well, they had developed a tradition called the Korban. Mark explains again to his Gentile audience that the word korban means gift. And what would happen is something like this. If you had property, you had finances or some kind of resource, and you wanted to be able to sort of keep it for yourself, then what you would do is you would declare it korban. And when you said korban over it, that is, this is a gift, it is dedicated to God. That was equivalent to taking a vow. You're saying, I have set this aside for religious purposes, and sorry, it can't be used for anything else. And there were some people who were doing that in order to avoid meeting the obligations that they had in caring for their parents. The parents had medical bills. They needed groceries. The rent needed to be paid. Oh, sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. Yeah, I know I've got that big bank account, but, you know, it's Corbin. Sorry. Well, yeah, maybe I used some of it, but it's Corbin. It's dedicated to God. And I want to keep it. I don't want to be spending it on you. So what were they doing? They were avoiding a clear command of God and doing so in the name of tradition and in the name of religion. Oh, doesn't it look very pious that you've dedicated your bank account to God? It isn't very pious when you're using that as a cover for dishonoring your mom and dad. You see, what the people were engaged in by the practice of Korban was a religion of convenience, a religion of excuses. And don't we do the same? Do we make excuses for not obeying God's clear command? Whether it's the fifth commandment or the other nine. What kind of excuses are you making for not following God? Too busy? Too many commitments? Not enough time? Not enough money? There's something I find ironic about this passage and our situation today. In the first century, these folks were using God as an excuse not to serve their family. And today, we too often use our families as an excuse not to serve God. It really comes back to the heart, doesn't it? My son, give me your heart. And what's the compelling reason? Brothers and sisters, isn't it the fact that Jesus has given his heart to us? Isn't it the fact that God held back nothing from us when He gave us the greatest treasure of heaven? Isn't it the fact that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross and He bore our guilt and He bore our shame and He bore our punishment to take it away, to cleanse us, to free us, and to justify us? Isn't that the fountain from which ought to flow every ounce of consecration that we can muster unto Him? Shouldn't we sing with the hymn writer here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. You and I have been given the Word of God. The prophetic and apostolic tradition has been entrusted to us. And we are to pass it on. That is why training and missions are so important to us here. We are to pass it on. We have a responsibility to continue to apply the Word of God. We do that in the Reformed tradition because we believe it is the most faithful biblical representation of the truth. But as Reformed believers, we must always be reforming. Always humble. Always submissive to what God has said. We'll continue to have Christmas Eve services, Good Friday services, and meet at 9:30 instead of 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. That's our tradition. That's just the way we do things. But what we must be on our guard constantly to avoid is that we never either add to this word or take from it. That we ever remain humble and submissive. Because in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ who is presented to us here, we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your holy truth. And now ask that You will seal it to our hearts that we might be faithful to it. For Christ's sake. Amen.